Let's come before our Father in prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, you alone save. You alone can pull us out of this miry pit and set our feet on solid ground. You alone can soften the proud heart and quiet the restless heart and turn the hearts of the violent towards thoughts of peace. And yet, Father, we still look to the strength of men for our salvation. We still look to the kingdoms of this earth to do what only you can do. We far too often worship celebrities and celebrity preachers and celebrity politicians and policies and parties. And we're too impressed with the glory of this world, and we fall on the ground and say to the works of our hands, save us. Oh Lord, forgive us. For now we are reaping the whirlwind. Every day we see another mass shooting, another fallen celebrity minister, another assault, another broken family, another war. Every day we edge closer and closer to chaos. The human heart is consumed with hatred and rage, and it echoes in our homes and in our schools and in our communities and even in our churches. And dear Father, may your kingdom come. Turn the hearts of the violent away from their weapons. Give us your grace to glory in our weakness, and turn our hearts away from the tactics of intimidation and bullying and threatening one another. Give us peace in our souls and rest in our souls. Turn us and we shall be turned. Revive us and we shall be revived. Remind us that we are temples of the living God, and that our bodies are sacred spaces where you make your presence known, as you have taught us. And may that presence go with us. May we shine your light and your peace and your beauty wherever we go. Remind us that your strength is seen in our weakness, not in our boasts and in our bluster and in our pride and in our organizations. Turn our heads away from the ugliness of the kingdoms of this world and cause us to reflect your beauty and life in the little circles that you have given us. And may we be content, and so let our words speak peace and our lives speak of rest. We pray that you would bless our leaders with wisdom. Give wisdom and justice to Governor Newsom and President Biden. Give them courage to lead with justice and faithfulness. Bless the first responders in our community. May they bring peace and calm wherever they are called. Give them the wisdom to resolve situations justly and faithfully. And protect us from those who seek to harm and to destroy. Tear down false shepherds wherever they are. Destroy those who would hinder and prevent or pervert the word of life from taking root in our hearts. Give health to our bodies, we pray, which go weaker each day. We pray that you would continue to bless Roger with health, be with Bud and Hugo, and watch over them and provide for them. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Provide for all of our needs. Give wisdom to mothers and fathers. Bless all those that are out today with illness. And Father, bless your congregation. Gather your sheep together wherever they are. Gather together your lost lambs. Bring the wanderers home, we pray. Be merciful to our loved ones who have lost their way. May our children and our grandchildren learn of the wonderful works of the Lord and place their trust in you alone. And how we long for that return. Forgive us our sins, O Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And let's pray together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. My text this morning is found again in the Gospel of Luke, verses 10 through 21. A few years back, I did a Bible study through the book of Luke, and we got through chapter 13 almost, and then we got sidetracked by some hospitalization or some other thing, I don't remember which. And so I thought it would be good to go back and pick up where we left off in Luke chapter 13 and just finish through the book. And so we will start doing that today. If you would like to go back and catch up with everything going on, I'll bring you up to speed as we preach through this. But if you'd like to go back, they're all available on sermon audio if you'd like to listen to the rest of the Bible studies online. But for now, let's go to Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the beasts of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened." Jesus talked about kingdoms. Particularly, he talked about the kingdom of God. We live in days of constitutional republicans, or constitutional republics, or perhaps totalitarianism, or some other invention of the modern age. So most of us have no concept as to what a kingdom would be like. You have a king, and the prosperity, peace, rest of the kingdom depended upon the wisdom, righteousness, and judgment of the king. Since today we have no idea of what a kingdom would be like, we talk about accepting Jesus into our hearts rather than the message of the gospel that the scripture gives: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Last week I spoke of the first part of this chapter: repent or you will all likewise perish. This is Jesus in the book of Luke teaching about kingdoms. God created men and women to advance his kingdom throughout the whole world. There are 3 things necessary for a kingdom. You need people, you need land, and you need a king. The kingdom of God is when God's people live quietly and peacefully under God's king in God's land. Try not to make it any more complicated than that. God's king, God's people, God's land. There was a picture of this in the reign of David. God's people were Israel. They lived in God's land of Canaan under God's king David. But as we know, it was only a shadow. We all know about David and Bathsheba. We know how it ended up. We saw how it was broken in the days of Solomon. We saw how long it lasted. We saw David going the way of his fathers and his father's fathers. Even David himself understood and taught that his kingdom was simply a shadow of the kingdom to come, when his greater son would come and rule. In fact, in Psalm 110, verse 1, written by David, he writes, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." It was this psalm that Jesus used to stump the Pharisees. For the Pharisees were stuck looking backwards. They longed for David's reign to come. They had no concept of a greater king than David. And yet Jesus said, But David calls his son my Lord. How do you explain that? When Jesus came into the world, the rumor spread, is this the Christ? The Messiah, the anointed one, the title for the king. Is this the son of David? Is this the promised king? If, as the Psalms say, that the coming king would bring righteousness and justice to his people and establish his kingdom on the earth, then of course, according to the Jews of the day, that means that he would destroy the Romans, enforce Sabbath laws, put an end to debauchery, punish the sinners, and keep people under control. For that's all we know of earthly kingdoms. That's all an earthly kingdom is capable of doing. The Jews of that day, just like all of us in every age, struggle to see beyond the flesh. We still think that God's people is everyone just like us, that God's land is the nation that we happen to live in, and that God's king will act according to my expectations of what is righteous and what is just. But God has a far greater kingdom in mind. He foretold it over and over again in Scripture. He said, for example, in Micah chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion, there's the king, the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the capital of David's kingdom. God's king would be the son of David, who sits in Zion, and he will also be God himself. God's people will be all who are taught by God's king and who walk in his paths. And God's people will all reign with him, since we are all members of Christ. God's land will be far beyond the land of Canaan. It will be the whole world. This means that Satan must be cast out. Because after the fall of man, God placed man under the bondage of the devil. The Bible teaches us that the devil holds the world in bondage to the fear of death. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Before Jesus came into the world, he reigned without hindrance. But in the book of Luke, as in all the Gospels, when the gospel is proclaimed, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. Jesus described the proclamation of the gospel as the binding of the strong man. He removed the fear of death, according to the book of Hebrews. See, when Jesus came into the world, he was after a far greater enemy than the Romans. Here's the fact. If he had come to defeat the Romans, this woman would have still been bent over in continual pain. If he came in to cast all the sinners into hell, he could have come with great armies. He could have conquered easily. He could have conquered Persians and Egyptians. He could have conquered Romans and Greeks. The towers would still fall down. People would still be slaughtered. Death would still reign. And there would still be no rest. No calm, patient sitting under each man's vine and each man's fig tree. For what we carry around is death in our own hearts. The problem with the world is not out there. It's in here. Unless Satan is cast out and his bondage broken, there can be no rest. Unless sin is crushed underfoot and death is destroyed, there can be no rest. Imagine that the Romans were cast out. Imagine that that victory had taken place and a Jewish man were placed on the throne. Then what? You can read David and see how that ended up for him. It's been done. It all ends up the same way every time. What we long for is a far greater kingdom because we were created for a greater kingdom. But the flesh continues to convince us that the salvation of the world, the kingdom of God, is going to come about through strength, power, money, numbers, righteous wars, strong leaders. And this is the history of the world. If you read through the history of the kings of Israel, after dinner, Susan, Maggie, and I are reading through the kings. And we just got to the part where Jeroboam has rebelled against the kingdom of David. And he's separated off and he built idols and he was going to establish his own kingdom. He's going to bring about peace on earth under his vine and under his fig tree. And he's going to prevent them from going down to the kingdom of David anymore. So he builds his own worship centers. And what happens? His son is slaughtered and another dynasty is set up. And then that dynasty is slaughtered and another dynasty is set up. And on and on and on it goes. And every time a new king comes, he kills the old king, wipes out all the sons and all the daughters and all the flesh, and moves on. And that's the history of the world. One conspiracy, one kingdom displaces another kingdom, grows strong, and then is replaced by another kingdom and another kingdom. All of them seeking peace and prosperity on this earth. We will bring about the golden age, a chicken in every pot, peace and prosperity. All we need to do is get rid of the sinners. In the 19th and early 20th century, the world and the church dreamt of God's kingdom on earth. So many books written about the kingdom of God. It would be brought about by the principles of justice, the Enlightenment, rational thought, science, political action, social engineering, eugenics. And then came Hitler and Stalin. And in the aftermath of two world wars, the dream faded. German theologian Helmut Thielicke, I probably butchered that name, he wrote in 1945... He preached in a bombed-out cathedral in Berlin after the war, and he said this: "Who can still believe today that we are developing toward a state in which the kingdom of God reigns in the world of nations, in culture, and in the life of the individual? The earth has been plowed too deep by the curse of war. The streams of blood and tears have swollen all too terribly. Injustice and bestiality have become too cruel and obvious for us to consider such dreams to be anything but bubbles and froth." Thus the dream comes and goes in every age. This dream of the kingdom on earth was revived again in the 70s and 80s in America with the moral majority and the religious right. The kingdom of God brought about by the right politicians, the right Supreme Court justices, the right laws. But as humans in God's image, we have strong memories of Eden and long for the day when the kingdom of God is restored. We were created to have dominion. It's hardwired into us. But these desires are fallen and our nature is sinful. Now we seek to take dominion by force, join together and bring about the new age. The Jews of Jesus' day coveted taking their kingdom back from the Romans. The Romans coveted spreading the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, throughout the world. But every time we seek to build the Tower of Babel on this earth, it ends the same way, with the slaughter of all of those who won't get with the program. Thus you have the first 13 chapters of the book of Luke. I pointed this out last week in the first part of this chapter where they came and showed their true colors by saying, "Did you hear about those Galileans?" And others came and said, "Did you hear about those city people who can't build a tower? Sure glad we're not them." The problem with the kingdom of God is that there's them. As soon as Jesus comes and gets rid of them, we'll be fine. They are getting in the way of progress. They are causing bad things to happen. God won't bless us because of them. How can God establish his kingdom when the Galileans keep getting in his way? They don't even know how to keep the Sabbath. The Pharisees would say with scorn, "You were altogether born in sin, and you'll teach us?" before they cast him out of the synagogue. The worship of strength and power always ends like that. And then God scatters them all over the earth, because the kingdom of heaven will never come by flesh and blood. As a demonstration of that, Jesus introduces us to this woman. With all the talk of kingdoms, with all the talk of politics, with all the talk of power and bringing about the kingdom of God, there's a woman that's hunched over. She can't raise herself up. Her back is bent so badly, she's in continual pain. There's a lot of speculation as to physically what was wrong with her. Since I'm not a doctor, I won't get into that. We are all very familiar with continual chronic pain. No flesh and blood could have fixed this woman. There was no doctor that could do anything about it. No science that could solve it. No political action that could solve it. No education or wisdom that could have solved it. Honestly, 2,000 years later, we haven't progressed all that much. Doctors are still batting 1,000. Everybody that doctors treat still end up dying eventually. We do understand more. I don't want to take that away. God has given us vaccines, antibacterial medications, some pretty amazing things, open heart surgeries, stents, a lot of things that God has given us, and we should be thankful and praise him for it. But chronic illness still abounds. Everybody still dies. Women are still bent over almost double in pain. Nowadays, we take our disabled and shuffle them off into homes, out of sight and out of mind, for the same reason. They get in the way of the program. How can you conquer Romans if you have to stop and help every woman bent over on the way? As Mark Driscoll famously said, get on the bus or get run over as I go by. What is one abused child? What is one outcast man? What is one old woman compared to the great ministry that God has called us to? Get her to sign a non-disclosure agreement. Pay her off. Get her to close her mouth. We've got ministry to attend to. But Jesus sees her. He not only sees her, he stops everything and has compassion on her. The church father Gregory of Nyssa said, mercy is a voluntary sorrow which enjoins itself to the suffering of another. I love that definition. A voluntary sorrow. We take on ourselves the sorrowing of another. And that's what mercy is. And that is what Jesus is full of. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not because he deserved it on his own. He was the King of glory. He took it for us. And look at what he does. In the middle of that synagogue, with all those hostile eyes staring at him, he calls that woman over to himself. Come, come here, come here. It's okay. She perceives in him something beautiful and inviting. Not condemnation, not danger, but peace and welcome. And so she comes. And he touches her. When was the last time she was touched? He didn't find her untouchable and unwelcome. He reached out his hands and he touched her. The way the Jews thought someone with an infirmity was unclean. You don't touch someone who's unclean. It's why the priest and the Levite went on the other side of the road. But Jesus touched her. And Jesus said, you are loosed from your infirmity. And she immediately stood up straight. How that resonates with me. Anybody else have chronic back pain? Can you just imagine the day when Jesus comes again and it's all released? In my mind, in my imagination, I can feel it crackling all the way up. Deep breath. Everything loosens up, the muscles untense, the fused spine unfuses. And you can stand up for the very first time without pain ever. No wonder she leaped and glorified God. When we get our priorities right, we will see that that is so different and so greater than gathering together a million men and marching on Rome. There's no parade, there's no sword, there's no cavalry, there's no armor, there's no crucifixions, there's no prisons, there's no torture chambers, no gas ovens, no gulags, no chance of lock her up. Simply an invitation, a touch, and a word. And Satan's empire falls. An invitation, a touch, and a word. The healing of the woman is something, a picture of something far greater. Although the day will come when all of our bodies will be raised from the dust, yet we do experience that healing a little bit on this earth in the gospel. That Jesus died according to Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture. He rose the third day according to the scripture. He is even now gathering, defending, and preserving his people according to the scripture. And the method is always the same. An invitation, a touch, and a word. The gospel call is sent out. The Holy Spirit draws God's people together. It says, all who are weary, come to me. And then you're drawn together in the fellowship of God's love. Fellowship with one another. Where we touch one another's lives. And each Sunday the gospel is proclaimed. And each day we proclaim the gospel to ourselves. Each day the Holy Spirit seals it in our hearts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will be delivered from the bondage of sin. You will be welcomed into his community. And you will one day be called from the ground. Your body will raise up. You will glorify God. And your pain will be gone. And your anxiety and your sadness and your loneliness and your fears and all of your syndromes and all of your bodily anxieties and all of your chronic illnesses when he returns. But today you are loosed from the curse of the law. Because Jesus called you, laid his hands on you, and speaks to you. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. If there is no condemnation, then resurrection is assured, glory is assured, and we will walk in the kingdom of God when it is finally revealed on this earth. And we walk in principle today, but the consummation is not yet. But as the ruler showed the world, that makes people mad. We want something on our timetable. We want it to happen now according to our rules. How on earth could Jesus heal a sinner? We don't want to wait for the voice of the Son of God. We want to take action now. How are we going to teach sinners how to please God if we don't keep the Sabbath? We've got to have a campaign on Sabbath keeping. How are we going to defeat the Romans if we keep getting bogged down with every hurting person on the way? There's bigger things to do. I think it comes down to this. God isn't doing it fast enough. He's not doing it right. He's taking too long. On the one hand, we complain that God isn't doing enough about sin in the world. And on the other hand, we complain that God is too harsh on sin in the world. We want God to deliver us, but only our way. The ruler doesn't want God to expose the cancer in his own heart. He wants him to go after the others. God takes too long. So let's build a tower. Let's build a city. Let's gather a coalition. And then what? Ask yourself this question. Suppose we win. Suppose that the Congress, the President, the Supreme Court, every governor in every city, in every single state, and in the entire nation, all becomes the political party that we want them to be. And we win every political battle. Then what? Is that what the kingdom of heaven looks like? To me, that looks like totalitarianism, but that could just be me. God's kingdom is a different sort of kingdom. Don't get those two confused. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." He's using the language Pilate understands. Well, his servants fight. They fight with the armor of God, with the sword of truth, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, cutting down strongholds of the heart. Choose the example of what makes Jesus' kingdom different than every other kingdom. He refers us to a mustard seed. The plant in the Middle East is a little bit different than the plants that we call mustard all around our orchards. But still, you get the point. One tiny seed, you put it into the ground, it grows into a huge plant. And then he talks about birds coming and nesting under the plant. That great tree with birds nesting in its roots and providing shelter and food for the nations, that comes from a vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that's recorded in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar says, "These were the visions of my head while on the bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to heavens. It could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely. Its fruit abundant. There was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade in it. The beasts of heaven dwelt in its branches. All flesh was fed from it." And then the very next verse, it says, "Then a voice was heard, said, chop it down." This was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw right before he lost all reason and was driven from men and wandered the fields like an animal. The whole book of Daniel, which Jesus is referring us to obliquely, is about the kingdom of heaven and how much greater and much more powerful is the kingdom of heaven than any kingdom on this earth, including Babylon the Great. The Jews, though, still dreamed of a kingdom like a great tree. What they dreamed is that the world would be saved with a kingdom like Babylon, only it would be the Jews at the head of it. They dreamed of that great tree, providing magnanimously for the whole world, a blessing to all the nations. And to the Jewish mind, that's not going to happen as long as Sabbath breakers are tolerated. As long as we keep catering to the weak. What the Jews neglected to remember was the immense pain and suffering that the kingdom of Babylon brought to the world. Yes, there were new scientific discoveries, the beautiful hanging gardens that the whole world is still talking about. But there were less joyful scientific discoveries, like how long a body would survive on a cross. Jesus reminding his hearers of the tree suggests two thoughts to the mind. First, remember that the kingdom of God overcomes the kingdom of Babylon. And second, remember that trees start from tiny seeds. The kingdom of God isn't advanced by the weapons of this world. It isn't a kingdom of this world. It's more like a tree. It's planted in the hearts by invitation, by touch, and by the word of the gospel. One woman, one man, one child at a time. And pretty soon it grows and it grows and it grows, and pretty soon you'll find it all over the world if you have eyes to see. The second figure is leaven. We know that a little yeast affects the whole lump of dough. The word of the good news, the announcement of the resurrection, has the power to infiltrate the soul. And from the soul of one, it goes to the souls of others. and the souls of others to the cities, and from the cities the communities, and from the communities to the whole world, the freedom of the gospel, until the whole lump is leavened. You can see the disciples looking around. Look at the whole multitude of people all joining together to condemn Christ. He's now making his way towards Jerusalem, and he's been condemned by the rulers of the Jews. Their numbers were very small. And even among those small numbers, one would eventually prove to be a traitor. They asked Jesus the question, which is next week's sermon, are there only a few that are saved? But before we get there, Jesus says, you're like leaven. Once you're filled with the Spirit, there's no stopping you. They went throughout the world until the whole lump was leavened. One Ethiopian eunuch leavens the whole continent of Africa. These 12 never fought a battle with swords. They never raised their voices or argued someone down. They never bullied or intimidated anyone. They never used their words as weapons to cut others down. They did what Jesus, their Lord, did. They invited, they touched lives, and they spoke the word. And the leaven was mixed into the dough. Now all that's needed is time. What we have need of is not bigger armies and not more politicians. What we have need of is patience. The Psalms are full of it. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you quieted, disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. In Isaiah 40, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We get impatient and start looking for remedies on this earth, forgetting that the kingdom of God is like leaven. It's like a seed. You plant it, you wait. I love Isaiah's example of the eagles. There's only one kind of eagle that you can see in the Middle East. It flies in a migratory pattern from Africa all the way up north. And you see it about 3,000 feet up flying over the Middle East, a tiny little speck. And Isaiah is watching that little eagle and asking the question, how does that eagle have the strength to fly that many miles? And the key is this. The eagle doesn't flap his wings the whole time. The eagle knows how to catch the currents. And they just wait on the currents and float. Those who wait on the Lord learn how to rest. Go with the currents. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But if you try to flap your wings the whole time, trying to push this thing and get it done faster and quicker, you'll exhaust yourself. God knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation. God knows how to judge the nations. God knows how to establish his kingdom. He's called us to follow Jesus in inviting, touching the lives of others through hospitality and welcome, and speaking the words of the gospel. Be loosed from the curse of the law. And after that, wait. Maybe one person will hear us. Maybe two. The kingdom of heaven's like a tiny seed or a little bit of yeast. It takes time, but the results are glorious. So as Paul says in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, give us that patience. Fill us with your Spirit and cause us to wait patiently for your time so that we might soar on the wind that you provide, that we will run and not be weary. And so, Father, teach us to trust in you, to wait for your time, and to be patient. In Jesus' name, amen.
hymn 326. Let's stand together and sing hymn 326.